Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear your word this morning. Give us grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a lot has gone on over the last week, and you've heard me mention a situation regarding Paul and the team against Mars Patting and Androids, and that's a difficult situation. That's been in my mind as I've been thinking about this trial of Jesus and the unfairness of it. And that's something that's also has been in my mind. The other thing that's been in my mind is that this is a court case. And yesterday we had our moment in court. Actually, some people got locked out, and they probably didn't realise that we had to lock the doors at 10 o'clock. So we had members of our own congregation locked out of our church because this is a court scene. And the interesting thing about that was, and I'm going to really just refer to that court case, that it all kind of came down to the issues of the QMs in terms of our court case. It just came down to that one thing. In a court case, in the end, it boils down to a very small thing. What's it come to? And in this particular scene, you see the greatest false trial there's ever been. But also you see a court case, a man on trial for his life, but he's not just a man, he's the dear Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole issue of humanity and God and humanity, it all boils down to these few words here in this trial. It's as if the issue is made very clear. Very clear. And so I'm going to just look at it and just reflect on it, really. And ask three questions. And the first one is this: what makes people angry? Lots of things make people angry. And what makes them angry with regard to God? And you see there a picture of a church. It's a site of the place where the trial took place. The trial wasn't really a proper trial of Jesus. It was kind of like a pre-trial. They were trying to find reasons to give to the Romans to get rid of Jesus. And they're just trying to look for anything they can get hold of. It happened in the villa of the high priest. The high priest had a very nice villa. This isn't the villa. It's actually a church. But it's called, they built the church on the site of the place. And that church is called St. Peter's Gallicanti. Any Latin experts out there? You just kind of work it out. St. Peter Cocco. Coxing. So that's the spot. And what happened was there was a complete miscarriage of justice. The prosecution were attempting to persuade he said he would destroy this man-made temple in 3 days, he would build it again. He never actually said that. He said in Mark 13, verses 1 and 2, no stone will be left upon one another, it'll all be thrown down. And in John 2, he talks about himself as the temple, that he himself would be destroyed and in 3 days rise again. So they just were all over the place. The testimony didn't agree, and it should have been stopped at that point. But it wasn't stopped at that point. They were just looking for anything to stick the knife in, as it were. Any charge against Jesus that they could bring them to the Romans to get rid of Jesus. This is dreadful stuff. This is what human beings are capable of. These kind of accusations. Not good, is it? So the high priest really goes for the jugular. And he really says, right, well, I'm going to see what I can do here. So he asks him the big question: are you Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And we're not quite sure what he means by that. Does he mean the Son of God, or does he mean some great person, special connection to God? But what he says is actually taken up by Mark and used. This is almost like the great moment. And the reply comes, and it outrages the high priest. He goes into a massive fury because Jesus said, I am. Those of you in the Old Testament will know that God revealed himself as I am who I am to Moses. They go, Amen. I am who I am. And then he goes on to say, quoting Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, that I am the one who is seated at the right hand Notice there's a very interesting statement Jesus says, as though sitting at the right hand of the mighty one, and he's coming on the clouds of heaven. And those two verses are kind of brought together to show that, and this the first one, Psalm 110, the second one, Daniel 7, that there's one presented to the Lord God, who is the Son of Man, and to him all power and authority and dominion, everlasting dominion, are given to him. All peoples, nations, men of every language will worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's who I am. And just so that you know, the high priest understood this to be a claim to be God. Right? So Jesus is veiled in his references to who he is up until the point of the trial. And at the trial, it all comes down to this. He then tells them exactly who he is. And so the high priest is sure who he is because the high priest tears his robe. They only tear your robe when a blasphemy is being committed. You can't say you're that. So here's a very direct claim to be divine. So, ask the question again, what makes him angry? And the answer is the truth. Ultimately, Jesus says, right, I'm going to tell you. I am. These two verses from Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, this is who I am. And it's the truth that causes this reaction. Now, it's just very important to understand that. Now, we as Christians, we're not to cause people needless anger. You know, we're not to sort of be silly in the way that we support ourselves. But ultimately, there is a point where we have to make the great confession. We have to say who he is. And he can't be who he isn't. He is who he is. I am who I am. Ultimately, he is the Lord. He has authority over every life. And that, when you say that, when you say the truth about Jesus, that's what causes the explosion. However nicely put it, how much you smile, you know, I try to smile a lot and tell people, you know, the truth. Ultimately, that's the thing that's difficult. That's the thing that causes the anger. If you take the issue of gay marriage, which is very big at the moment, it's worth them thinking through the whole issue of gay marriage. It's a very good article on it by Andrew Goddard. You can find that on a website called Fulcrum website, actually. But it's a very good one. A very good article. And he says that society is working up a different definition of marriage than the church, than Christians. Society's definition of marriage is and the government's definition is that marriage is a matter of choice. It's really all about the couple concerned, and it's whatever makes those two people happy. Surely you can't, you know, deny making people happy. See, that's what it is on that side. But Christians say, well, hang on a minute. No. God has given this. It's a building block of society. It's how things work. It's the place where you bring up children. It's instituted by God for our good. That's what marriage is all about. And when you say that's what God says it is, which is happening at the moment, isn't it? Because who is he to have authority over our lives? I mean, it's absolutely striking. I mean, it's almost, you know, if you read, I read the Times, which I don't know why I read the Times, because they're so sort of negative about Christianity, but you just do, you see it all the time, all the way through. This sort of, and who's God to say? Who's the church to say? Which really is, who's God to say? And ultimately, that's what makes people angry. C.S. Lewis said that the Lord Jesus incited hatred or terror or adoration. Nobody ever approved of Jesus. He said, I like you, you're nice. And it's true, isn't it? I mean, it's either one or the other in the end. You either hate him or you love him. In the end. And so, in this instance, you see that they condemn us. Condemn him as worthy of death. In 65, they spit on him, they blindfold him, they strike him with their fists, which is a slap across the, you know, it's an insult. They prophesy, and the guards, they took him and they beat him. They beat the Lord Jesus. What are we going to learn about this? So We've got to avoid making people angry unnecessarily. But fundamentally, when we talk about the truth, there will be this reaction. You can't avoid it. And if you come with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, the whole letter of 1 Peter is actually Christians dealing with suffering for Christ's sake. Very helpful letter. And the passage to slaves is very helpful. In verse 18, they're to submit themselves to their masters. And it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, verse 19, because he is conscious of God. How is it your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. But to this you are called, because Christ suffered for you. He left you an example that you should follow in his steps. And it talks about how the Lord Jesus suffered. He committed no sin, nothing, no guile was found on his lips. But they hurled insults at him. He didn't retaliate. Notice. He suffered, but he made no threat. He entrusted himself to one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. What a magnificent passage that is. But I want you to notice a little phrase that creeps into that whole sentence. You know, you might ask yourself the question, what has God called me to do? What has God called me to do? Just to serve him, you know, to speak for him, to serve him in this particular way, to do this particular job, to, you know, maybe to support this mission. Now, God's called me in all sorts of ways. Do you notice a little phrase in verse 21? To this, you were called. See that? And what is to this? It is to suffer for doing good. It is to suffer for Christ. It is just going to be unavoidable. More and more as we get into our society, in the situation we're going to get to, it's just going to be unavoidable. To this, you're all called. So you might as well get used to it now. It's going to be difficult. But just win the battle in your mind now and say, you know, I'm going to be tried and tested at some point or other because I'm standing up for the gospel. So, of course, we really pray and support our brothers, the team, and the jumps and things. They want the gospel to go forward. Yeah, there are lessons for us to learn and all of that. But ultimately, you know, it's always going to be in the mix somewhere, isn't it? When you want to proclaim the gospel, it's going to be difficulty. And so we might as well get used to that, I think. What makes people angry? The truth does. Secondly, what makes disciples weep? And I think the answer is the same, the truth does. Peter's story is really well known, and it's wrapped around the story of Jesus. Jesus is faithful under the most trying of circumstances, but Peter, well, not. I don't know about you, but have you sort of imagined this particular scene in your mind? I have. I've imagined it as, nice and loud now, but I've imagined it as, I can see the sort of, I can hear the trial going on, and there's a charcoal fire, and Peter is standing there warming his hands, I can imagine it, and then along comes a cheeky little lassie, and then a bit gabby perhaps, this is what I imagine, I'm sure no ladies like that, but this particular one probably was a little bit gabby, you know, she said, hey, you were one, weren't you? You were one. That was you, wasn't it? Yeah. And Peter says, no, you know, denies it. And then she says it again, and he denies it again. And then finally, after a while, they're standing near, said to Peter, surely you're one of them, you're a Galilean, you've got the accent and everything. And he began to call down curses in verse 71, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. He called down curses. He crumbles in front of the servant girl. And it's verse 72 I want you to look at, because what makes him weep? Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. It was that word. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. That's the word that made him weep. It was that Jesus had told him the truth, and the truth that proved to be the truth. And Peter, you're going to crumble. You're going to fail. You're going to deny me. Jesus knows the truth about us. And it's very hard to take sometimes when like this. Rob Parsons was talking to teenagers. I was lucky enough to hear him And he was talking about how you grow up as a Christian, and he said you have to face disappointments if you're to grow up as a Christian. The first disappointment you have to face is disappointment with others. That people let you down, your parents are not perfect. People are not perfect, they let you down. And then secondly, you have to face disappointment about yourself. You thought you were really strong, and then suddenly in a different context, you're stunned at how weak you are. And it's really hard to face that. And then he says, finally, you've got to face disappointment with God. Lord, why have you let this happen? And you've got to deal with all of those sorts of things. But the thing here is that Jesus spoke the truth to Peter, and it was the truth about himself that he found really hard. But yet, there's some real hope in these verses. I've been thinking about the difference between Judas and Peter. Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter denied Jesus. But in the end, Judas was filled with remorse. He was really disappointed with himself. He couldn't live with his own estimation of himself, so he hung himself. But Peter couldn't live with Jesus' estimation of him, you see. And that was what made him weep, because he knew that Jesus could see everything. And those tears are good tears. And can I say, if that's how you, when guilt comes, when you're convicted of guilt, if it's because you know the Lord Jesus sees you like this, and you're before him in that instance, then those tears that you weep are good tears, because they lead to repentance and they lead to renewal and restoration. So, it's the truth, isn't it? And all the way through Mark 14, we're seeing the truth. So, what makes us free? And here I perhaps move off the text exactly, because the wonderful verse that Jesus says, the truth will set you free. So it's the truth that makes us angry, and it's the truth that makes us weep, but ultimately it's the truth that makes us free as well. And so you see, look again, why is Jesus, why is the judge on trial? Why is the judge being judged? Why does he allow that to happen? And you know this very well. But I want to look at it from a slightly different angle. We've been looking at Exodus, and we're going to be preaching on it. And one particular verse or passage struck me, Exodus 17, and if you'd like to turn to it, it's quite striking. In many ways, it's striking. The people are complaining. And they're complaining because they're in the desert of sin, and there's no water for them to drink, in chapter 17 of Exodus, page 75. So they quarrel with Moses, and they say, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? The people were thirsty for water, and then they grumbled against Moses. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die first? So Moses cries out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They're always ready to stone me. The Lord says, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some elders of Israel, and take in your hand a staff, with which you set up the Nile and go. Now, I've been reading a sermon by Ed Clowney on this, and it's really, really helpful, because Ed Clowney says, what Moses thought was going to happen was he was going to take the elders, the judges of Israel, and he was going to go with the rod of judgment, and he was going to hold a court case, and the people of Israel were going to be judged at that point. You know, you can't say that against God, you're going to be judged. But the next verse is really interesting. God says, I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. Now, if there's a court case, the judge sits, the defendant stands. But God is going to stand. And then the literal translation, it's not clear in the NIV, the literal translation is, behold me, the one standing before your face there upon the rock. That's horrible. God is standing on the rock. That's his place of standing. And then the next bit is, strike the rock, Moses, with your rod of judgment. Strike the rock. Can't do that. That's where you're standing. Strike the rock. It's striking God, isn't it? You can strike the glory, but you can strike the rock. And some of you know your Pauline epistles will remember that it says, Paul says, the rock was Christ. Strike the rock. He is taking the judgment on our behalf. Strike the rock. This is shocking. And living water flows out. Now, just thinking about this, Ed Clowney uses an illustration, and it's a good one. And it's a play written by a fellow, an East German pastor called Günther Rutenbohm, and it's called The Sign of Jonah. And it's immediately following World War II, he wrote this play, and it was played out in Berlin 1,000 times. It was played out, and it was helping the Germans deal with the anguish of what had happened with the Third Reich and the inhumanity that had been exposed. And they just couldn't deal with it, and they were asking the question, who's to blame? Who's to blame for what happened? All this dreadful stuff that happened, who's to blame? And the way the play goes is that you start off by saying, well, let's blame the people, the German people. You know, they handed over the Jews, let's blame the German people. And the German people say, yeah, what? You can't blame us, it was the soldiers that made us do that. And so, let's blame the soldiers. The soldiers say, you can't blame us because it was the commanders who made us do that. And then they say, well, the commanders say, but you can't blame us because it was our total top bosses who made us do that. And then the top bosses hit, and everybody says, you can't blame us. So who's left to blame as you get up and up and up and up and up? And yet, in the play, it says this. Let us blame God. Let's put God on trial. And so they pass a sentence on God in the plague. Let him become a man, a wanderer on the earth, homeless, hungry, a despised Jew. As the gavel falls and the judge leaves the bench, three archangels are to carry out the sentence. I, Gabriel, shall go to a virgin by the name of Mary. She shall bear him a Jew. I, Michael, shall go and order the heavenly host to let him walk on the earth without any protection. And I, Raphael, shall be present when he dies, and I shall stand at his grave. You see, the people demand, and this is the really important thing, they try to shift the blame. In the end, they demand that God should be struck and take blame. And here's the amazing thing. God knows, and he says, yes. Strike the rock, and the rock is Christ. That's what's going on here. The judge is being judged. He is the rock that was struck. Now, I've gone into the Old Testament to show that. Just to say, I don't know how you react to that, but to me that's amazing. That's amazing, not the word. And he was spat on, and he was condemned, and he was struck with fists. And then beat him. So that he would take the blame in our place as the substitute. So this substitution returns all the way through the Bible. You can't avoid it. But if you see it, and if somebody outside the church who's not a Christian sees it, and sees it in a moment of revelation, do you see that truth would set them free? Whereas they were angry before with God, how can you do this? Suddenly they realize what God has really done. And that truth can set you free. And what about a disciple who weeps about his failure? You see, it's what Jesus has done on the cross. He's paid for all our sin. He's taken the blame. So he can be forgiven. John 21 talks about the restoration of Peter. It's a resurrection story. And If you're ever speaking at a barbecue, it's a really, really good one, because I don't know if you noticed, but the charcoal fire is only mentioned twice in the whole of the New Testament, the Greek word for charcoal fire. Once with Peter Galicantu, and once in John 21, where Jesus is cooking fish, he's resurrected from the dead, Peter appears before him, and he's cooking fish on an open charcoal barbecue. And there's Peter by this charcoal barbecue. And then he's asked three questions. And he's helped to face the truth about himself. But you can see he's forgiven. I love the way the Lord Jesus does things. You know, he deals with our sins, and he restores us in a particularly direct manner. The thing that you failed on is the thing I'm asking you now. So he says, you know, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Then feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. It's just really particular, the way that God deals with us. Just the way he dealt with Isaiah. Isaiah said, I've got, you know, my lips are unclean. So what does God do? He takes a coal from the altar of forgiveness and he applies it directly to your problem area. As if he's saying, I know everything about you, but I forgive you and I've still got a job for you. So you're able to face yourself and face your failures. And you don't stay on the ground. By the way, when you sin and when you fall, it's not staying on the ground that's worse. Sorry, it's staying on the ground that's worse. You should get up. Forgive and accept the grace that comes to you. That's a really interesting passage, isn't it? And I'm trying to think, so what for us? I think we have to recognise that the gospel does make people angry. But I think if we can get the gospel across in its totality, in its grace, it is the way in which people can be made free. I think we have to recognise that we're not as strong as we think we are. You know, we fail. But I think the gospel is a gospel of grace and forgiveness. And Romans chapter 8 verse 1 is so helpful. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When I was a young Christian, I used to feel totally condemned as a Christian. I used to feel like a failure all the time. Then I came across this verse. I used to read it to myself all the time. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not falling that's worse, it's staying on the ground. Get up, Jinty. You're forgiven. It's the gospel. The truth sets you free. So let's make sure we really base our lives on the gospel. And shall we talk about the gospel? And who knows, even though we're in a conflicted situation with society, who knows that the gospel might just break through. So make sure you've really got it. Make sure you really believe it. And rejoice in it. For Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've given us a wonderful book. And Lord, although it offends people, it also saves people. And although we are condemned by it because we see our own failures, and yet we are forgiven. Lord, we thank you for that. So we pray we may really get hold of it in our own lives and recognize that we have been given the word of love, the word of truth, and we hold that out unfailingly, Lord. Let us hold that out unfailingly to a crooked generation, it says in Philippians. We only hold it out, whatever the cost, in order that your purposes may come to pass. And all these things will be prayed
Thank you that in a sense it's not really up to our courage, it's your courage really, that we just glory in and we delight in. In Jesus' name.